I'm in the midst of a series at the moment on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We've had a different one last week when we had the BMS person with us, which was a great joy. But for the next 3 weeks, we're just continuing this series. And today we're thinking about the Holy Spirit empowering judges. Now, some of us will know a fair bit about the book of Judges, others of us won't know very much at all. And I want to think about four judges in particular. Two of them will be familiar to you, and two of them perhaps won't be so familiar. So we have Othniel, you'll know about Gideon, Jephthah, and a lot of us will know about Samson. And the reason that I'm choosing these four this morning is because these are the ones that have the most of the Holy Spirit said about them. There isn't a great deal said about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament compared with the New, but we do get pictures of what the Spirit of God is doing. And we'll see this morning that it's basically about empowering them for the service that they did, but we'll come to that in a moment or two. But let me first of all just let you know where Judges fits into the whole scheme of things. Judges lasts about 400 years, and it's the time between the end of Joshua and the beginning of the first king. And it's an unhappy time, actually, in the life of Israel. It can be characterized by everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a bit like today, in some senses, where people feel they have total freedom to act in ways that they want to. Now, what is also true, the next one, please, what is also true is that there is a cycle going on in the book of Judges. It's a cycle of rebellion against God, leading to repentance. Then people call out to the Lord. A judge is raised up. Peace is given. And then the cycle begins. There is rebellion against God again. And different things are probably happening in different parts of Israel. It's not as though the whole of Israel was involved in every particular event, an attack by another country. Now, probably judge isn't the best word for the person who is leading. We might think in terms of somebody who is a strong leader who has been raised up by God. The last judge is someone called Samuel. He was an interesting person. He was also a prophet. It was the time of transition because he moved from the judges into what we call the monarchy and the first kings. And so here is Samuel and his anointing Saul, the first king of Israel. Joshua occupied a lot of land. And in one sense, when you've got to your way through Joshua, you think the work's done. But actually, there were still lots and groups of peoples of other nations that were still left in the land of Israel. So basically, Joshua won a lot of territory, and it became Israel in that sense. They occupied the key places, but there were still pockets. And so that was one of the reasons that battles continued beyond Joshua and in these times of the judges. In this particular book, the Holy Spirit has quite a narrow understanding. He's basically someone who fills people with power so that they can do work for God. But we know that the Holy Spirit is bigger than that and has lots of different ministries, because now we look with New Testament eyes. But here it's basically about filling a person for an event so that something can happen for God in that instance. What are we doing this morning? Well, we're doing three things. We want to see how the Holy Spirit equips. Then we want to see the sort of people that God chooses. And then I just want to give you a very brief account of each of these four people. And we'll see that they are different people, as we are different. And the way that God called them were different circumstances. Some were more equipped than others, like we are. And so the Holy Spirit is still doing the same in his church. He's looking for a variety of different people, some who feel more competent than others, but he's getting his work done through us. But I want to give you a feel of the book. And so here's a reading that's on the screen now. And this reading is typical of the cycle that we were talking about earlier. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They rebelled. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Those were other gods. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So that's typical of that cycle that we were thinking about earlier. What I want to do now is look at these four judges and say a few things about each of them. First of all then, Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Israel had been subject to another nation for 8 years, and Othniel was raised up to deal with the king, called Cushan. Now what's interesting is in this first case, the Lord did not choose a novice, because we have more background about this man called Othniel. Othniel was related to Caleb. You might remember Caleb and Joshua were the two believing spies when they went to spy out the land, who when they came back said, "We can certainly do this." The other 10 spies that went with them were fearful. And so that was the reason they didn't take the land 40 years before they could have done. But Othniel was the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's brother. And earlier, Caleb had said that he would give his daughter, Aksar, to anyone who conquered a place called Debir. Othniel said, "I'll do it." He conquered Debir, and so he was given Aksar as his wife. In Othniel's life, therefore, there had been a previous victory. To some extent, he had proved himself. Now we're told the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Now I hope you've got this so far. In the Old Testament, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people. It's different from the New Testament in the sense that when the Spirit of God came upon them, something was done through their life, and then the Spirit of God left them. In our case, we now have the Spirit permanently within our own human spirits. And so it's a completely different ball game, we might say, from the Old Testament. But what's interesting here is that this man could be trusted to do the next thing. He'd been faithful in one area, and so now the Spirit of God was coming upon him for him to do something else. The way I see it is the Lord does trust us with certain things. He tests us to see whether we'll be faithful to him. And then we are faithful, and then he may trust us with a bigger task to do. Always connected to the Spirit of God at work within us. I suppose the question, therefore, at this stage is, how much can he trust you? Or do you tend to fritter away the things that he puts in your hands? That's Othniel. Now, what about Gideon? I'll talk about the Spirit in relation to Gideon in a moment or two, but we do need to have a bit of background. So, Gideon was initially fearful, as most of us are, when we're invited to do something that's out of the ordinary. Gideon believes that he is insignificant. He says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." I want to tell you, this is not a problem to God. It might be a problem to us, but it's not a problem to God. The angel speaking to him performs a miracle, and Gideon knows the Lord is with him. This is what the Lord does for us. He just reassures us that he is with us. And so we feel a bit more confidence to give ourselves to a task. And then, this was the brave act. He was told to tear down the altar of Baal, and his brave action led to many people following him. That was crucial, that he should do that. Now, a couple of things now about Gideon. First of all, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. There's a remarkable sentence about Gideon before all this other stuff I've been talking about his response. There's a remarkable thing that God says to Gideon. He says this: "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." He hasn't gone through all the fearful stuff yet and all the response that he gives, weakest of the clan and all that. The opening statement of God to Gideon is, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." See, Gideon has to learn to see himself as God sees him. I know we see ourselves in a variety of different ways. That is not the point. We need to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. And we need to learn to live out what God sees us to be. Of course, it takes a little time for us to be more sure of that and more confident about it. But I want to tell you that it is not pride. To see yourself as God sees you is not pride. It's just humble confidence that you are privileged to serve the Lord in a particular capacity. So when he lays that on us and says, "Peter, mighty warrior," I might not feel like a mighty warrior, but if that's how he's described me, then I need to say, "Well, that's how you see me. And if that's how you see me, that's what I'll be in your strength and power. I'm not going to get carried away with it, but that's how you see me." The big task is to know what the Lord sees us. And it's different what he sees in each one of us. Just because he tells Gideon that he's a mighty warrior, you don't say, "Oh, I'll claim that." No, no, no. You've got to understand who you are in relation to God. And then about the Spirit. Now, what's interesting at this point is the word that's used for the Spirit. We don't see it as we read the scripture, because we all read it. We simply read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." But actually, the word that is used here is a different Hebrew word. It's great, actually. And it means to clothe with. So what it literally means here is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It was as though the Lord was putting Gideon on. He clothed himself with Gideon. It's as though the Spirit became incarnate in Gideon. This is very New Testament. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us, actually. He's coming into us, and the Spirit's coming on, and then as though the Lord is clothing himself with us on the outside. We can be pretty shabby, but then what he tries to do is to make the inside like the outside, or the outside like the inside. Let's get it right, Peter. What he's put on the inside, he changes so that the outside looks like that. There's a great battle, he wins. I'm not going to go through it. Some of you know the story. He whittles it down to 300 people, and then he wins a great battle. It's in Judges chapter 7, and you can read it at your leisure. So now we come to Jephthah. Different again. Unlike Gideon, he is described as a mighty warrior from the outset. And I think he knows it. But there's a real problem. Because although Jephthah's father was Gilead, important person, Gilead, Jephthah's mother was a prostitute. Gilead's actual wife had other sons and daughters. And as they all grew up together, eventually the other sons decided that Jephthah wasn't going to get the inheritance that was their inheritance, because they knew both of their parents, whereas he just had a prostitute as his mom. And so they railroaded Jephthah out of the territory. A little later on, their area is overrun by another power. And so they go to Jephthah, because he's a mighty warrior, and they say, would you come and help us? He wants reassurance from them that they're actually being truthful. And he says, if I'm going to come and lead you, I want to still be the leader at the end rather than just at the beginning. And they give him assurance that this is the case. Now, I think the problem with Jephthah was that there was a character flaw. It may be due to the fact of his upbringing, maybe due to his rejection by his family, but there seems to be a bit of a character flaw in Jephthah. And just because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we don't have character flaws. Thank God that people put up with us and they live with our character flaws and they give us fresh chances over and over again. But isn't it far better if we will overcome those flaws? Isn't it better that we allow God to so be at work in us that we overcome those things which can be upsetting and irritating and not helpful in the kingdom of God? So, for example, it might be that we have angry outbursts. And people know us and they think, oh, well, yeah, he's just getting angry again, and we just accept it. We wish it wasn't true, but that's the case. Or it might be that we can be very self-pitying, a big self-pitying spirit. We get over it eventually, but we're quite self-pitying. Or it might be that we're just paralysed by fear. You know, we just go through those times where we just feel so fearful. This is the very territory that God loves to deal with. We're told that the Spirit came upon Jephthah in battle. But just before he goes out to the battle, and here is the flaw, he makes a rash statement. And he says, if I win this battle, the first person who comes out of my house when I get back, I'm going to offer them as a sacrifice. There was no need for him to say that. There was no need for a vow, and Moses' law didn't suggest you should make that sort of vow. In fact, completely the opposite. You should never make a vow that concerned another human being, especially if there was harm or sacrifice involved. But he rashly made this vow. He wins the battle, and he returns home, and the first person to walk out of the house is his daughter. It's a sad story. And because he's made the vow, he doesn't feel he can undo it, and his daughter is sacrificed. There's 2 months when she has opportunity to do the things that she wants to do, but nevertheless, she is sacrificed. You can read it in Judges 11. And then finally, Samson. Well, lots of us know about Samson. Different again. Unlike Jephthah, Samson had every advantage as a boy. His birth had been predicted by an angel, godly parents who loved him greatly, uniquely dedicated to God as a Nazarite, and experienced the power of God as a young man. Now, with such a beginning, sadly, his life is marked by tragedy. And this is a reminder that good beginnings don't always make the man. Samson had a problem with the ladies. He is not the first man to fall through lust, but always a timely reminder. My time's going. Now, there's a lot about Samson and the Spirit. In fact, there are four chapters of Samson. It's probably the longest one. And different words describe the Spirit's activity. And the first one is the word stare, S-T-I-R. Here it is on the screen. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Judges 13, 24 and 25. Now this word stir is interesting because it's the same word that is used of Pharaoh when he had his dreams and Nebuchadnezzar when he had his dreams. Because if you remember, they were really stirred up by the dreams and they needed to know what it was all about. I see this as God stirring us in the way, causing us to think deeply about certain things, ponder over the sort of things that he is raising within our lives. I think this was true of Samson. These were times for him to think correctly about his future. He was a key person in God's hands. In some ways, he messed it up, but he was a key person. But God is stirring him, as he does with us. Sometimes this goes on for years. Things that we grapple with, that we wonder about in relation to maybe our futures and just want to be sure about it all. We can get on with lots of other things in the meantime, but he's stirring us. He's stirring me at the moment. I've got a couple more years here, but as I often say, I'm not dead yet. You know, there are things for me to do. And he's stirring me a bit about that. So I'm listening, I'm pondering those things. Because I want to enter into them. But then there are other times in 14:6 and 14:19 and 15:4. Another word is used. And it's a word that describes the Spirit of God rushing upon Samson. It says the Spirit rushed upon Samson. And as the Spirit rushed on him, great power came to him. What happened at these times? It says he ripped a lion apart and he killed about 30 men and fought off the Philistines. You remember when Delilah was trying to get information out of him and he kept tricking her and fobbing her off with the wrong information. And then she said, oh, Samson, the Philistines are coming. And he rose up and he just dealt with them all as the Spirit rushed upon him and he was able to fight them off. But then he told her the truth. And we're told that the Philistines gouged his eyes out and imprisoned him. One of the verses that I like, actually, I haven't preached it yet, but I might preach it before I go to heaven. And it's this one. But Samson's hair started to grow again. Samson's hair started to grow again. And as a result of his hair starting to grow, he was blind, but they put him in the temple and he had two pillars there. And his hair had started to grow again. And because his hair was strong, the strength was in his hair. Actually, the strength was in his God. He was able to push the pillars apart. And it says he killed more Philistines in his death than he had done in his life. Well, I'm finished, but let me just remind you of these four different aspects. First of all, God's looking for people that he can trust so he can give them more responsibility. And then he wants us to see ourselves as heathens. And Jephthah, he wants to overcome those things that are unresolved in our lives. And for Samson, all that God has put into us, we're not to fritter away. It's there so we might build on it. So that we can be such a blessing to the people around us. Let's close our eyes then, shall we?